Well, please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And we are continuing our study through this gospel, Matthew's gospel. And we are into this section on the parables of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 13. And we will begin reading in verse 24. I hope you find your place in the text. And you follow along as I read Matthew chapter 13. He, Jesus, put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather the weeds out?'" Verse 29. And Jesus says, he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now look at verse 36. So Jesus tells the parable publicly in front of the multitudes that had gathered to hear his teaching. And then later, the disciples come to him wanting an explanation. So that's what you find in verse 36. So here's the interpretation, verse 36. "And he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' And he answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Father, give us ears. Give us ears this morning, spiritual ears, to hear your word, to hear the still small voice of the Holy Spirit who indwells every true child of God. You promised that you would send the Holy Spirit who, when he came, he would guide us into truth. He would teach us all things concerning Jesus Christ, your Son. So based on that, we are asking you to do that for us this morning through the scriptures, through the inner working of your Holy Spirit. Enlighten our minds to understand the truths that are being spoken through parable and the explanation of that parable. Help us to see it in its context, to understand what they understood. And then I pray that your Holy Spirit would apply this truth to encourage us, to give us spiritual stability in the midst of often what feels like uncertain times, and give us that confidence through your scriptures this morning that you are in control, that you will purify your kingdom. I pray that each one of us would also evaluate whether or not we are wheat or we are a tare. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning on this subject. The enemy has done this. the enemy has done this. How is it that some profess to be one of us, they provide a credible testimony of salvation in their membership interview, and then come in among us as church members, but after a time, maybe it's a long time, maybe it's in some cases years and years, and yet you look at that individual and you realize there's no fruit. None whatsoever. The seed of the word of God went into the soil, and perhaps, as we saw in the parable of the soils, there was an emotional response. Remember we looked at that a few weeks ago. Look at, or maybe even last week, and then a couple weeks before that. Look at verse 20, chapter 13, and verse 20. As for that which was sown on rocky ground, now in this other parable that we already looked at, the seed was the word of God, and the soil was the human heart, and this seed of the gospel went into a rocky heart. This is one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. He has this emotional response to the gospel, right? I mean, it's just like tears and an overwhelming emotional experience, and there's such joy and such a visible reaction to the gospel when this person hears it and receives it. Now remember what happened? It's not long in chapter 13, verse 21. He has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, he immediately withers up and falls away, right? So here's someone who hears the gospel. It appears that they're responding to the gospel, but it's only their emotions. And before you know it, you know what? You know people who are very emotional, right? They're this way one day, they're this way the other day. When things are going good, they're like happy clappy, and it's the best thing that ever happened, and they're just so eager and excited and dancing, right? But then you let some little bit of opposition, a little bit of persecution blow in like a day later, and all of a sudden they're down at the mouth, right? They're just like this. They had an emotional response to the gospel. They were in a crusade, and the music was just right, and the lights were low, and they just felt it. They just felt it. And so they raised their hands, and they mouthed the prayer. In fact, maybe they had both of their hands up, and they mouthed the prayer, and they just had this warm experience. And they walked out, and they thought they were saved. Or perhaps they're like what we looked at in verse number 22. The seed that was sown on the thorny heart is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This person has a very sedate, a very intellectual response to the gospel. I mean, it makes sense. It's logical. And so they believe it. But some time goes by, maybe a little bit of time, maybe a lot of time, but as life happens, and as they're seeking to walk in this Christian faith that they have professed, the cares of the world and their desire for things and their desire for a good job and their desire for to advance overcomes and chokes out this work of God, this gospel work of God that had begun in their heart. Let me give you two real illustrations. A young man on campus at Coppery Belt University was a vocal, active Christian. And then he could not continue his education because of finances. So he drops out of university, and shortly thereafter, he drops out of church. After some time, he moves in with his girlfriend, and they live in adultery together. When confronted by his Christian brothers and the Word of God, he says he doesn't want to hear that stuff anymore. What happened? What happened? Or a lady gets saved, baptized, and joins the church. She's faithful for a while, but eventually drifts away. When the sisters of the church follow up with her, she offers excuses, pointing to the demands of work, etc. Finally, she begins committing adultery with another woman's husband. When confronted, she refuses to acknowledge that anything is wrong and continues in the adulterous relationship. In fact, she ended up marrying the guy after breaking the marriage. What happened? Well, that's explained in the parable of the soils. Jesus is saying within the kingdom of God, you are going to see these people who you think have responded with biblical saving faith to the gospel, who in fact only had an emotional response or an intellectual response, and they did not experience genuine saving faith. They were on the road to that. God was beginning to work in them by the power of their hope, by the power of his Holy Spirit. But something happened, something came along that choked out the gospel that had begun to work in their hearts. But now Jesus is telling another parable. Do you see that in verse 31? He put another parable before them. The word parable simply means to call alongside. In fact, he says that. Do you see it? He says in verse number 24. Let's go back to verse 28. Put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. Do you see that? Compared to? In other words, he's saying, look, I want to show you something. I want to explain something. I want to explain a truth to you. And to explain that truth to you, here's the truth I want you to see. And I'm going to call alongside something that you are very familiar with. Something that every one of you can relate to that will shine the light on the issue I want to talk about. In fact, somebody has said that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Now, we already looked, and I think Chris was the one who handled this text for us. But we've already seen that there are basically three reasons that Jesus began to use parables at this point in his earthly ministry. And there's a whole section on that in chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. Let me just remind you of a couple of truths that are in that text by way of explanation. So why is Jesus using parables? Well, verse 11 tells us that he was continuing to reveal truth to his disciples. He wanted them to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But number two, he was also hiding truth from unbelievers who had rejected him. You see, when you respond to the volume of truth that God gives you, so when God speaks to you through his word on Sunday morning and he opens your mind to see the truth, you then have a responsibility and you have a response to that truth. You're either going to accept it and embrace it so that you can obey it, or you're going to reject that truth. Now, you might not come out and say, I reject it. You just don't do it. You just question it. You just minimize it, perhaps. So when you respond to the truth that you are given, here's what happens. God then gives you more truth. So he gives you truth. You respond in obedience to the truth that you have, and that opens the door for God to give you some more truth. And when you respond in obedience to that truth, God gives you more truth. But if somewhere along that path, you say, and you begin to offer excuses and reasons and explanations as to why that biblical truth is not true. Like, oh, that's just your interpretation. You ever heard that one? Oh, that's just your church's interpretation of the truth. Meaning, I don't like your truth. I don't like what the gospel says. I'm not going to submit to what the word of God says. I'm not going to humble myself before the scriptures. I'm not going to humble myself before the church that is bringing me these truths and applying these truths. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. In fact, I'm going to rebel against it. And we reject the truth. What happens? This is why Jesus is speaking parables, because the nation of Israel had rejected by and large. He had presented himself. He had proven by his miracles that he was the Messiah, the promised one. John the Baptist, remember, came and said, here he is, the lamb that was promised before the foundation of the world. Follow him, remember? He's been presented. The scriptures have been shared that show that he fulfills the Old Testament prophecy of the coming Messiah. The forerunner, John the Baptist, has pointed him as the Messiah. His miracles have affirmed and confirmed that he is exactly who he says, but the nation of Israel by large have come to a point now, more than halfway into his earthly ministry, where they have folded their collective arms and they have said, we will not have this man tell us what to do. This would ultimately culminate, as we're going to see in the later part of this gospel, into them demanding the blood of Jesus Christ, an innocent man. Let his blood be upon us and our children forever. Crucify him, they will say. And so Jesus begins telling parables to reveal truth to true disciples and to hide truth from those who've rejected him. It was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. We see Jesus refer to that in verse 14. All right, a couple of things we need to replace and make sure it's secure in our mind. Okay, so that, and then we're going to look at this parable and its explanation. These are called the kingdom parables. And we see Jesus referring again and again throughout the Gospel of Matthew to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. So let's be sure we understand what the kingdom of heaven is. The kingdom of heaven is the spiritual realm where God reigns in righteousness and grace. Jesus Christ is, in his resurrected body, sitting on the throne in this kingdom right now, today, at this moment, at the Father's right hand. Jesus is right now over everything. He is sovereign king. He is Lord of lords. He is the ruler of all. Jesus is on the throne in heaven right now. But there are many today who are not aware of that. They literally have no idea that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that Jesus is sitting on his throne at the Father. They don't know. They've never even heard of this Jesus character. They don't know. In fact, on our continent of Africa, there are 987 unreached people groups who have never heard of Jesus one time in their entire existence. The Joshua Project estimates that's more than 380 million people alive on our continent today who have never heard of this Jesus who right now is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father in heaven. They've never even heard of him. Many others in our world, and perhaps even some here this morning, have heard about him. But they have rejected his rule over their life. There is a future kingdom. Jesus is coming back to set up his kingdom and to judge all who rebel. Philippians tells us that there is coming a day in which every knee will bow. He will reign over his creation in recreated perfection for all eternity. But because the Jews rejected Christ, we saw that in chapter 12 and verse 24, the kingdom of heaven was not to be at this time what the Jews had imagined it to be. You see, the Jews looked for the Messiah to deliver them and set up an earthly kingdom. And while Jesus is ruling and reigning today at the right hand of the Father, we yet look for that day when Jesus will come to rule and reign in complete authority. He will set up his kingdom. He will rule and reign on the earth. That day is the day that we look for. Now, therefore, this parable, to set it in its time setting, occurs between the two advents of Christ. Christ came the first time and he was rejected, but Christ is coming again. This parable explains what's happening between the first coming of Jesus that is recorded in Matthew and the second coming of Jesus. And in the midst of this, we are living in what we would call this age of grace. This age of grace that commenced and with the beginning of the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost and the instructions given to the church throughout the epistles of the New Testament. We commonly refer to this period of time between the two advents of Christ as the age of the church or the church age. So with that in mind, look please at this text. Notice this story. Number one, in the kingdom, there are two active farmers. In this kingdom, there are two active farmers. Look at verse 24. He put this parable, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." Look at verse 37. Who is this man? He answered, "The one who sows good seed is the Son of Man." So in this kingdom, there are two active farmers. Here's the story. The first farmer is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. The field, the world, belongs to him. And more specifically, the church of Christ on earth during this time period belongs to Jesus Christ. And notice this man, this farmer, notice what he sows. He sows only good seed. Now, in the parable of the soils, the seed was representing the word of God, remember? But put that aside because that was a different story with a different point. In this story, he's very clear, isn't he? He says, what is this seed? The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the good seed, in verse 38, are the sons of the kingdom. So God, Jesus Christ, is the one who plants his children, redeemed people, in the church. Right? He gathers us out of the world, he redeems us by his Son, and he places us into the visible manifestation of his body on earth in this time, which is the local church. And so here, the seed are the sons of the kingdom, true Christians. But notice, I said there are two active farmers. The first one is the Son of Man, that's Jesus Christ. But notice, there's a second farmer at work in our day. Look at verse 25. Again, look at verse 25. "But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away." All right, so there was an enemy. Well, who is this enemy? Look at verse 39. Verse 39, "And the enemy who sowed them is the devil." Okay, so two farmers. One is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. What does he do? He redeems mankind. He places these redeemed ones in local churches. He plants them in the visible manifestation of his kingdom on earth. And what does the enemy do? Who is the enemy? It's the devil. What does the devil do? He comes along behind and he plants non-Christians in the church. So God's work is to redeem mankind and to plant true believers in the church of Jesus Christ. Kitwe Church. What is Satan doing? The other farmer is out there coming in late in the night, coming in very secretly, and he is planting unbelievers in the church. So in the kingdom, there are two active farmers. Number two, these two farmers sow different seeds. The parable says that Jesus sowed wheat, or the farmer sowed wheat, and the enemy sowed weeds. That word weeds is sometimes in some versions translated as tares, T-A-R-E-S. You might have a version that calls it tares. Jesus sows wheat. The enemy sows weeds or tares among the wheat. Notice that the wicked are not sown among the wicked. The wicked are sown among the good. And together, these two seeds, the true Christians and those who pretend to be Christians, are planted and growing in the same field. And together they constitute Christendom. So that's what Christendom looks like in our generation, in our world. There are true Christians that the Son of Man plants, and the enemy comes and he plants false Christians. Now, let's look at these two seeds. The tares in verse number 25, or the weeds as the ESV calls them. This weed, if you look this up, it's actually thought to be the darnel plant, D-A-R-N-E-L, the darnel plant, or the darnel seed. This is a seed, and it is a weed, that is scarcely distinguishable from wheat seed. So if you had a handful of wheat seed and you had a handful of darnel seed, and to the casual observer, to the non-farmer type like me, you don't see any difference. They look exactly the same. But they're not. You can't tell the difference. And so what happens is the good seed, the wheat, gets sown in this farmer's field, and at night the enemy comes and he takes something that looks just like a wheat seed and he sows it in the same field. But the darnel plant is a virulent weed. It's poisonous. So when it grows, if the cattle or if you eat it, it will make you very sick. That's the tare. In fact, by the way, sowing tares among the wheat was a form of revenge in the ancient world. And in Rome, they actually had laws on the books against this activity. So if you wanted to get revenge at your farmer friend, you'd go in and sow these fake wheat seeds, which no one could identify. They looked the same, in his field. And obviously that had happened enough times that the government of Rome had actually written laws to prohibit this kind of revenge. What was the purpose? The purpose was for an enemy to poison some of the wheat, making it necessary to expend great labor to eliminate it and to ensure a lingering presence of some of the seeds for years and years to come. Okay, so what happens here, Jesus is given this parable, and he says the Son of Man sows good seed. He sows wheat in his field. The enemy comes and sows the tares, the darnel plant. You see, the darnel seed is a counterfeit wheat. It's a fake. Something that is likely to be, the word counterfeit is something that's likely to be mistaken for something of higher value. In other words, it's an imitation. To the casual observer, it looks like it's the exact same thing. You can't tell the difference. I'm told that when the darnel plant and the wheat plant comes up in its early germination phase, you can't tell the difference. This is why the harvesters don't come with the report. Notice, it was only once the wheat had come into fruit. So the wheat had grown into a full stalk, and now the wheat seed, the fruit of the wheat, was beginning to manifest itself. That's when they discovered that they had this problem. It wasn't in the first few days after the seeds were planted. It wasn't even as the little tiny green plants are growing in the field. It's when we're approaching the harvest and there ought to be fruit on the wheat plant, and now you got these wheat-looking plants with no fruit whatsoever. Now they're going, whoa, we have a problem here. Look at this. The wheat is all bent over and it's got all of this fruit on the head of the wheat ready to be harvested. And look at these other plants. They looked like wheat. We thought they were wheat. We were watering them and we were weeding around them and they were getting the sun just like the wheat plant was, and they were growing side by side. Oh, but now it's almost time for harvest and there ought to be fruit on the plant and it's nothing. This is his story. You see, both seeds shared the same soil, the same sun, the same rain as the good seed, and yet the darnel plant was good for nothing. You see, Satan opposes the kingdom of God, we saw in the parable of the soils, by trying to snatch the word of God from the hearts of those who hear it. Remember the stony soil? Right? The seed goes out, it's the word of God, it hits the stony heart. It has no root, takes no root. The birds of the air, which was Satan, remember that? Satan comes swooping in like a bird and grabs the seed of the gospel and flies away. That person he heard the gospel, same gospel you heard, and it had absolutely no effect on him. It made no difference. He walked out of the service. He walked out of the confrontation. He walked out of the witnessing ceremony. I mean, he had no recollection of the gospel whatsoever. Totally. Because his heart was a stone. So Satan opposes the gospel by trying to snatch it from their hearts, but when he fails that, he has other ways of attacking God's word. Notice, please, if you would, take your Bible. I want to look at a couple of scriptures with us. Satan is a counterfeiter, right? That's the whole point here. Notice 2 Corinthians. Go with me to 2 Corinthians. Let's use our Bibles for just a minute. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So if he can't snatch the word from the heart, what does he do? Well, we're told in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 and 14, that he plants false Christians, which is the point of the parable. But look what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Look at verse 15. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. This is within the kingdom of God. He plants false, counterfeit Christians. Notice Galatians. Go over just maybe a page in your Bible to Galatians chapter 1. Look at verse 6. Counterfeit Christians, but notice the counterfeit gospel. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if I or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. So Satan plants false Christians who believe a false gospel. Satan also, go to Romans 10. Go back a few pages. Romans chapter 10. He encourages counterfeit righteousness. Romans chapter 10, verse 2. Paul speaking of the Jews, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Look at this, verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So Satan plants counterfeit Christians, false Christians who believe a false gospel, and he encourages false righteousness. How many people have you met that their initial conversation is, well, you know, I'm really a good person? I can guarantee you guys are going over to CBU. That's full of good people over there, good people. The whole campus full of good people. And when you ask them, do you think you're going to go to heaven? I'm telling you, 95% of them are going to say, oh, yeah, double thumbs up. Me, I'm good. Yep, I'm going to heaven. Why are you going to heaven? Oh, me, I'm a good person. You know, I don't do some of the things that some of these students do on this campus. I don't participate in that. I just want you to know that. I mean, I don't do drugs. No, not me. My mama told me, don't ever do drugs. You know, I'm not sleeping. I'm not sleeping with my girlfriend. I'm not doing any of that. I'm a good person. I'm really a good person. And yeah, I have a lot of confidence that I'm going to be in heaven because I'm a good person. World is full of these kind of people. False Christians who believe a false gospel. He encourages false righteousness. Do you know that Satan even has a counterfeit church? Look at Revelation. The book of Revelation, all the way at the back of your Bible. Revelation chapter 2 refers to this false church. This was the church at Philadelphia. And he references this. Look at this. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews but are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet. These were people who were claiming to be something they weren't, and Jesus calls them and refers to them collectively as a synagogue of Satan. And at the end of the age, 2 Thessalonians tells us, look at 2 Thessalonians, one more. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Look at verse 9 and 10. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. At the end of the age, Satan is going to produce a counterfeit Christ, a false Christ. We call him the Antichrist. So there are two farmers here who sow two different seeds. Now I would remind you that two things are true of every church. Two things are true right here at Kitwe Church. Don't get destabilized. Don't get too upset. Don't get discouraged. Jesus told us what it was going to be like in this age. The church of Christ on earth will always have two imperfections. Number one is the personal imperfections in the lives of believers. You could call those tares in our lives, right? The old way, this battle that we all as children of God face. The tear of fleshly wisdom, the tear of pride, the tear of besetting sins. We battle with the old man, the old nature. We're at war within ourselves. Paul talks about this, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 6, 7, 8. And if you're a true child of God, you know exactly what we're talking about right now. There's this inner struggle with our affections. There's this inner struggle about who is going to rule our life today. Whether we're going to live for ourselves or we're going to live for Christ. This is why Paul says that we as the children of God, we must put our flesh to death every single day, because every morning it gets back up with a big ugly grin on its face and says, let me see what I can do for you today. There's this inner battle for every Christian, right? The imperfection. And your church, get to a church, is led by a group of elders that are filled with imperfections. You say, Pastor Phil, do you sin every single day? Do you battle the flesh every single day? If it's not one thing, it's another. I said there are two things true of every church. Two imperfections, personal imperfections, the lives of believers, and number two, the membership of unregenerate persons. Many who are not the Lord's yet resemble those who are. They go to church, they pray, they read their Bible like they're a Christian, but they are without Christ. Now, a few of those who reject the church's help to overcome known sin and pursue humility and righteousness are eventually revealed. They reveal themselves to the entire congregation. And there's a whole nother scripture that instructs the church of how we try to help someone like that. Right? They're living in known public sin. Matthew chapter 18, you go to them, you go again, you plead with them with two or three witnesses, you bring it to the church, you bring it then to the congregation, pleading with these people to please humble themselves and please come back to Christ and please let off your sinning. At such time that they continue after much pleading and prayer and they refuse, what are they doing? They are revealing not only the public sin that is of such concern to their brothers and sisters in Christ, but in the end, they reveal they were never saved. They're a Darnell plant. They're a false Christian. And they got planted right in the church with the rest of us. But because of the public nature of their sin, and their resistance and rebellion to the process by which we are gathered back into the arms of Jesus in love and repentance and forgiveness, but that continued resistance and hard-hearted pride and arrogance and continuation in their sin only then reveals to the entire congregation that this person is not saved. This person is not even a Christian. Yes, they presented themselves that way. They acted like that. They talked like that. They did ministry right alongside us, but they were just like Judas, who for 3 years pretended to be a true follower, a true disciple of Jesus. Oh, but in the end, he went public. He went public, and the deception was ripped off. What Jesus is telling us in this text is, okay, there are some of those in the church. And when that happens, you deal with that process and you try to restore that one biblically. But then there's others whose life never reveals itself. They're not living in gross immorality or, you know, sexual abuse or whatever, right? They're not out living drunken lifestyle downtown. You know, they're not making a public spectacle of themselves. And yet, they are unregenerate. And now the field has come and it's almost time for harvest and there's fruit on the wheat and you look and you say, but wait. There's no fruit. I said there's two farmers sow two different seeds. One is the tares, the other is the wheat. Jesus explains in verse 26, those who hear and receive and understand and obey God's precious words are the children of the kingdom. And it is the Son of Man who sows those Christians into the church. These are people whose lives are transformed, who embody the word of truth, and whose lives bear fruit to his glory. God produces, life produces fruit. And God expects us to bear fruit in the corner of the field where he plants us. Go back to Matthew chapter 13. Look at verse 20. Drop down to verse 37. He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the Son of the Kingdom." Right? Then the enemy comes and sows the tares. Notice verse 41, "The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." You see, good seed bears fruit for his glory. So now the harvest, it's almost harvest time, and the harvesters go out and they see some of the plants have fruit and some of the plants have no fruit. What do you want us to do, Lord? Do you want us to go out and try to rip out those darnel plants? And what does Jesus say? No, leave them. Why? Because they both have grown very large by now. Their roots are probably intertwined. And he says, if you start pulling out those darnel plants, you can clearly see who they are now. The angels can see. And you start pulling out those darnel plants, you're going to disturb the wheat. Just leave them. Just leave them. There's a day of harvest coming, which leads us to the final point. So number one, in the kingdom there are two active farmers. These two farmers sow different seeds. And number three, these two plants will be gathered in different harvests. Notice verse 1330. It says, "Let them both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers," we know those are the angels, "gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." Look at verse 39. "The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all that causes sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace." So two harvests. Number one is a harvest of destruction. Notice verse 41. He says, "Gather them." Listen. Verse 41, "When the angels come and judgment day comes, not one tare will escape. Not one darnel plant will ever make it into the barn. Not one. And they'll be easy to identify. Fruit, no fruit, no fruit, no fruit. Fruit, fruit, no fruit, fruit, no fruit. Fruit, 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 no fruit, no fruit. The fruit goes into his barn. The ones with no fruit gets." Have you seen them do that, right? Where I come from, they'll bind them up and they'll tie those weeds in a big bundle. And they'll come along with the tractor and the trailer and they'll load them all up. And we have a bonfire. They're good for nothing except to be burned. And that's exactly what's going to happen. He says in verse 30, they will be bound, this bundling them together. See, they've been dispersed amongst the wheat. They've been pretending to be true Christians. They might even have thought they were true Christians for a while. Oh, but on harvest day, they're going to be separated. And those with no fruit of eternal life will be bundled together. God will bind them together for judgment. In fact, in kind of a precursor way, I think we're already starting to see this and have been for some time. As various religious groups that reject the true gospel of Jesus Christ continue to merge and strive for unity together. I mean, you got Muslims and Catholics trying to sign agreements together so they can do ministry and religious work together. At harvest time, God is going to send the angels and he is going to bind together all of those false Christians. And notice verse 42 says that he will cast them into a furnace of fire. That word cast speaks of flinging with disgust or flinging away, casting away with contempt or indignation or abhorrence. Have you ever picked up something on the side of the road or whatever, and then you look into it, and it's something so rotten and disgusting that you're like, ah! Have you ever done that? Some little dead animal and like a half a skeleton one time. I dropped that thing so fast, freaked me out. That's exactly what is going to happen on Judgment Day. Bind them together and cast them out. Cast them out where? Where are they going to be cast to? Cast them into a furnace of fire. The doctrine of a literal, physical hell is throughout the scriptures. Jesus spoke more of hell than he spoke of heaven. Matthew chapter 7, we've already seen that many on this day of judgment are going to say, Lord, Lord, but we prophesied in your name and we did many mighty works in your name. Remember 7, 22 and 23? Whoa, what do you mean? What do you mean I'm a tare? What do you mean I'm not a Christian? I went to church. I preached. I did miracles. And I did it in your name, Lord. And what is Jesus going to say? Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting destruction. I never knew you. This is the casting out. You see, many tares think they're wheat. Many moral people with good lives think they're okay because of their own goodness. But the horrible reality of hell stands as a sober warning and reminder that judgment is coming. Jesus told a story about that judgment, Luke chapter 16. Two guys lived in the same city. One's name was Lazarus. He was a poor beggar, actually. He had nothing. In fact, he camped outside the gate of this rich man in town. Church tradition says that his name was Dives. We don't really know because Jesus didn't tell us his name. And Lazarus would sit out there and he would wait for the servants to throw the scraps out onto the garbage pile where then he could eat the food. That's how Lazarus lived. And moreover, he was very sickly and he had open sores all over his body. And this says the dogs would come and lick his open wounds. Now, the rich man was very rich, and he had a good life. Lots of comfort, lots of ease, lots of respect. But something happened. Within a short period of time, both those men died. Jesus tells the story in Luke chapter 16. Both of them died. And Lazarus, because he was a true believer in Messiah, he was gathered to Abraham's bosom. But then in verse 19, or verse 22, Jesus said, but the rich man, being in hell, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeing Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom, he cried out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Please This is exactly what Jesus said, by the way. You can read it, 22 and 23. Send Lazarus. Tell him to put his finger in a cup of water and bring just one drop of water for my tongue, because I am tormented in this flame. Please! The only recorded prayer in Scripture to a saint. And it goes unanswered. Abraham says, I'm sorry, we can't do that. No one there can come here, and nobody from here can go there. There's a great gulf fix between the two of us. You can't pass. Father Abraham, please send Lazarus back to my hometown. Warn my brother. I have five brothers. Send Lazarus to warn them so that they don't come to this place of, here it is, torment. Abraham says they have the Bible. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to the Bible. Let them listen to the scriptures. No, Father Abraham! If someone goes back from the dead, then they will believe. You know what Abraham said? If they will not believe the scripture, they will not believe even if someone goes from the dead. If they reject the truth of this book, even if someone rose from the dead, even if you worked miracles in their presence, if they will not believe this, they won't believe the miracle either. Second Thessalonians, Paul says, chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Judgment is coming. And the tares are going to be bound together, and this is their eternal future. A literal place of torment and flame for all eternity. Notice the other harvest, verse 43. The righteous, however, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. They get into the kingdom, the eternal kingdom. They are gathered. The wheat is gathered into the barn. This is the Father's house. This is heaven. This is what Jesus spoke of in John 14, verse 1, where he tells his disciples who are devastated at the thought that Jesus was somehow going to be going away. They still didn't understand about his crucifixion and his resurrection. And they're troubled by what Jesus has to say. And in John 14 and verse 1, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus is coming for his own. One more scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, speaks of this day. 1 Thessalonians. You say, what are we waiting for? What's going to happen? What's next? Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, look at verse 15. You say, what's next? What's the next thing on God's timetable? What's the next event that we're looking for? Here it is. I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, verse 13, about those who are asleep, those who have died, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ. For the Lord himself, verse 16, will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. There is a harvest of destruction. Flee that harvest. And there is a harvest of blessed fruitfulness, where together for all eternity, we get to enjoy the blessed presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in a place that is beyond our ability to comprehend or even imagine in all of its glory and splendor and wonder. And guess what? Right there in Jesus' own house, he made me a room. I got like a bedroom next to Jesus in his house. I'm not going to just go visit Jesus once in a while when I'm in heaven. I'm going to live with him. I'm going to be like with him all the time. Think of all the greatest joys and blessings and emotional gladness that you could possibly feel in the most wonderful experiences that you've ever experienced, and multiply it times a million, and you're going to experience it every single moment of every single day throughout an eternity that never ends. So which one are you? Are you wheat or are you a tare? Are you a child of God or are you a plant of Satan? Which one? Are you going to experience this blessed ingathering by the angels into heaven for all eternity to know the bliss and the joy of living forever in perfection in the presence of our glorious Lord and Savior? Or are you pretending that you're one of us? Do you see the fruits of a Christian in your life somewhere? I'm not saying it's fully mature yet. Maybe not. But do you see it? I mean, do you see that there are times where you just have a longing and a desire to know Jesus a little bit more? Do you maybe not 100%, but you just really look forward to being with God's people and experiencing just a little sliver of what heaven's going to be like? When you fail because you're still in your flesh and you sin and you give into that temptation, that besetting sin, does it just fill you with disgust? Do you loathe it or do you love it? Are you a Christian? We are planting a church. Let's not be shaken when we learn that there's tares amongst the wheat. We're planting, we're watering, and we're nurturing those who are in this field at Kitwe Church. There will be scattered among us from time to time, among the true children of God, there may be scattered among us some who are not his children. God has graciously, and maybe perhaps God has graciously in recent weeks imparted to you the understanding that you're not a Christian. Maybe he's made that clear to you this morning. You're a counterfeit. You've been mistaken. You've misunderstood. I got wonderful news for you this morning. I have such good news for you. We still live in the age of grace. The angels haven't come. Judgment hasn't happened yet. We live in the age of grace when tares can still become wheat. Sinners can become saints. The enemy can be defeated by God's power, and slaves of Satan can be made servants of God. It's not too late. There's hope. If you will repent, acknowledge your sin, humble yourself before God, and just turn to Him. Those who come to me, I will never reject, never cast out. If you're a Christian, and God's confirmed that in this parable as we've studied it today, and you have that reassured confidence that you're God's child, rejoice. Would you just take a few moments as we close and just thank God for His grace? Thank God for His salvation. Thank God that heaven's going to be your home, and recommit yourself to obedient walk of faith. And if you're here and you know you're not a Christian, you've been pretending, you've been identifying, and you got everybody, I mean, we don't know. There's hope. Turn from your sins and receive Jesus. Become a son, a child of God. Father, thank you for the kingdom of heaven of which you have grafted us, you've birthed us by faith in Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for sending your son to die for us. Thank you for calling us out of the kingdom of darkness and placing us in the kingdom of your beloved son. Thank you. Thank you for giving us forgiveness of our sin, both past, present, and future. Thank you for giving us the indwelling Spirit of God who works to make us more and more like our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this work of sanctification. Thank you for growing us in our holy faith, one little step at a time, as we grow to maturity. And Lord, whatever fruitfulness that is in our lives, we give you all the glory. We know it's all of you. It's all your grace. Thank you. May the plants of our life be laden down with fruit. Take us on, dear God, to maturity. Take us on to abundant fruitfulness for your glory. And if there's any tear amongst the wheat today, oh, please be merciful to them. It's not too late. Harvest hasn't happened yet. I pray that you might, through what only could be deemed a miracle, transform those who have been poisoned by their own sin, transform them into a child of the King, a citizen of the kingdom. May they put their faith and trust in you, gladly, joyfully, humbly, freely. May they be saved. We trust you to do your work for the sake of your name, and in your name we pray. Amen.